Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 102. Psalm 102, we'll begin our reading at verse 19. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. When the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old thou hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt change them. And they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 24. Spring is coming. The long, dark, wet, cold of winter is coming to an end. I have seen the swelling of a few buds. The flowers of the hazels are beginning to bloom. I always look forward to that. You see those little catkins hanging down in the hedgerows. It means spring is coming. My grass, David, actually needs to be mowed. Now, I realize that winter will be with us for another 6 weeks or so, but the signs of spring are there. The disciples said, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? People today ask the same question, and they watch for clues. God's children often will watch for clues of the coming of the Lord. For the rapture and for the beginning of the tribulation, there will be no signs. Let me restate that. For the rapture and for the tribulation, there will be no signs. There is not a thing that must happen first. The parable of the Lord that the Lord gives in our text is for the tribulation saints. For those living through those times, there will be a great sense of expectation, far greater than even we have today. How much longer do we have to endure? When is Christ going to come? And our Lord gives a simple illustration to let them know that the time is short. In our text, beginning in verse 32, he says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. He's using a very simple illustration. As you go through the parables of our Lord, he uses the mundane things that everybody would be aware of. The simplest things. Things that a woman cleaning house, a farmer dealing with his crop, anything that everybody would be all familiar with, he uses them constantly as illustrations of spiritual truth. And by the way, let me say this, and somebody may come up to me afterward and come up with an exception, but Bible typology is not in anywhere, any place in the Scripture connected with the parables of Jesus. The parables are to teach a single point. They are simply an illustration. And I think that we as believers hundreds, thousands of pages have been written on this, where people will look at a parable, a simple parable that is teaching a basic truth. And that's all it's doing. It's an illustration. It's a window on the truth. And they dissect this and try to come up with all kinds of hidden meanings. And this means this, and this means this, and this means this, and this means this. And they come up with all kinds of amazing things derived from a parable. A number of times in my years of ministry, I have had somebody come up and argue with me about something that I said from the pulpit. Most of the time, it's the illustration that I used. They are nitpicking the illustration. It's an illustration, okay? Did you get the point that was being made. Yes, but you're ill. Did you get the point? Okay, then that's the end of it. There isn't a, don't argue with me about the illustration, okay? It's the point being made. Was the illustration true? Yes, but I think, it's the point being made. We argue over the illustrations. We argue dealing with details of parables. That's not the point. Jesus is making a point. He's illustrating a single point. We are not to be scrutinizing this for hidden meanings. It is straightforward and plain. A fig tree. You can grow fig trees around here. It's a little cold for them to really thrive here. How many of you have a fig tree in your yard someplace on your property? I know Bob does. Anybody else? Okay. My kids, Sam's piano teacher's got a big bunch of them in her place. And hers are bushes. And there's a few others that I know of in Puyallup that are bushes, because every 5, 6, 7 years we get a really cold winter. It'll get down in the low teens, sometimes once in a while single digits. And we had this a couple of years ago. The fig tree that grows near my house got killed to the ground. But because our ground here doesn't freeze more than a couple inches down in the springtime, what happened? A bunch of fig branches grew up. So we have a bush. And about every 6, 7, 8 years, the thing gets killed to the ground again, and we have a bush again. If you go to some place like Point Defiance or the city of Seattle or someplace that's closer to the water, they actually have fig trees that have a trunk on them, and they get to be about 12, 15 feet tall. And they do a little bit better because it doesn't get quite as cold there. In Israel, fig trees are everywhere where there's enough moisture. When we were there, especially up in the Galilee area, any place where there was water, there was fig trees growing all over the place. And they don't get to be real big. A huge fig tree, even in the Holy Land, might be as high as this ceiling. And that would be an enormous one. Usually they're about the size comparable to our apple trees. They have a slightly different form, but they're about that size. And in Israel, as it is in much of California, for example, most of the trees are actually evergreen. Even if they had broad leaves, they are evergreen. The oaks in Israel are evergreen. The terebinth trees, if you have a newer translation, they'll actually put the word terebinth in there, which is probably the accurate translation. It's a large tree that grows in Israel. It's in the pistachio family. It's an evergreen tree. You have, of course, the pines and the cedars and the cypresses, but most of the woods that you see in Israel are evergreen trees. There aren't that many deciduous trees, but the fig is one of them. The fig drops its leaves in the fall. And Jesus is using this as an illustration of biblical truth. They are abundant in Israel. Everybody would know what he's talking about. And they are seen as the harbinger of spring. Spring is coming. Just as around here, I get all excited when I see the hazel catkins, the little flowers, looks like cat tails hanging down on the tree. Just when those begin to lengthen and hang down, I know that spring is around the corner. We see the crocuses coming up in the early spring. Around here, it's even in February. And guess what? It's almost February because I hate winter. And I love spring and summer. That's my time of year. I love the garden. I love being able to, you know, hammocks are not real usable in January and February around here. It just doesn't work. So looking forward to spring. But you look for signs. And in the Holy Land, in Israel, the thing that was noted for spring, the arrival of spring, was the blooming of the almond tree. That was mentioned in the book of Jeremiah as an early sign. Because it's the first tree to bloom in Israel. It's very similar to a cherry or a plum. It's in the same genus. And so, but it blooms very early. And so, that's the sign of spring. In Israel, for summer, the sign is the fig tree. The fig tree begins to send out its shoots and its blooms, and then the leaves follow. And the leafing out of the fig tree, the extension of that bud and the opening of the leaves is a sign that summer is just around the corner. Any deciduous tree would really work, so he uses the fig that everybody would know about. It was the standard thing, just as crocuses are the sign of spring, daffodils around here. So the budding of the fig tree is a sign of spring. It is a prelude to a certain event. Summer's coming. Summer's almost here. How do I know? The fig tree has leafed out. Summer's almost here. Now, one of the popular interpretations of this, and this I read probably half a dozen or more books on this, and there was at least one or two of them that advocated this position. And I don't think it's justifiable. They will say that Israel is the budding of the fig tree. The founding of the nation of Israel in 1948 is the budding of the fig tree. I don't believe that's the case. Number one, although a fig tree is used at most three times in your Old Testament as a symbol for Israel, so is the cedar, and so is the vine, and so is nearly any other plant that you could come up with. There's nothing special about a fig tree that exemplifies the nation of Israel. Israel being in the land is necessary for events of the tribulation to take place. And we've seen that because what we've got here is a warning to those who are in Judea. And we have the abomination of desolations, where you have the desecration of the temple that takes place at the midpoint through the tribulation. That the tribulation itself is an agreement, according to Daniel, an agreement between Antichrist and Israel. That is what starts the clock ticking for the tribulation. I believe it's right on the heels of the rapture, but the rapture is not the event that starts the 7 years of tribulation. Rather, it is the treaty, the covenant between Antichrist and Israel. Israel being in the land is necessary for the events, but our text here is not the proof text for that. There's other places in the Bible that teach that. Israel is not the budding of the fig tree. We're scrutinizing. We're trying to find hidden meanings. What Jesus is saying here is, when you've seen these things, then you know that I'm coming. That's all it's saying. That's all it's saying. And so we have the interpretation that is given in the very next verse, verse 33 and 34. It says, so likewise ye, when ye see all these things, what things? When I see the fig tree leafing out, it means that Jesus is coming? Well, that happens every spring. That isn't what he's talking about. What are the things that he's been talking about? It's the same stuff that we've seen between verses 4 and 31. The various things between 5 and 30, the things that the calamitous events described that are there. And when you see these various things happening, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the great persecution that's going on in Judea, when you see these things happening, when you see the calamitous events that are happening, not just in Judea, but worldwide, when you have... You know, people say, oh, I saw the signs. Do you know there's been more earthquakes? I've been hearing that since I was 18. There's always more earthquakes. You know why there's more earthquakes? Because we've got better equipment. We can detect them. The most horrific earthquakes that have happened in North America happened 200 years ago. My grandmother sat on the hill outside of Oakland, California, and watched the city of San Francisco burn in 1906. There have been horrific earthquakes worldwide a long time ago and recently because it's an ongoing thing. The point, and we'll talk about this more next week, but the point that Jesus is making when he says that there's going to be these earthquakes, he's not talking about in the church age, he's talking about during the tribulation. If you read through the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 19, they got some serious earthquakes. Earthquakes where the islands of the ocean disappear. Bye-bye, Hawaii. All right, the mountains collapse. The Rockies are gone. You're going to have some serious, serious cataclysmic things happening during the tribulation. Things that have never happened before. We haven't had stuff like that happen since the flood. All that will be happening in that 7 year period of time. That's the kind of thing he's describing. Not watching the news and checking the Drudge Report or MSN or Fox News or whatever and looking for the latest possible fulfillments of Scripture. That is not what this is talking about. And people warp and distort what this passage is dealing with. All the stuff that Jesus has described is not dealing with the church age. It's dealing with the tribulation period. He is addressing, and we'll see in just a moment, not the generation of his day and not the generation of this day. He's addressing the generation that will be enduring those things. And so there is no sign. Israel being in the land is a possible exception. And even if the Arabs were to overrun Israel and the Jews all slaughtered and there was not a Jew left in the length and breadth of what is now Israel today, that does not mean that God's word has been thwarted, because they got to come back sooner or later. Because God's word will be fulfilled. No, he says that it is near. So likewise, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. What is the thing he's talking about? The second coming. The deliverance of Israel, the restoration of the kingdom, and the judgment of the nations. When you see all these calamitous things happening, all these horrible tragedies, the desecration of the temple, the slaughter of God's people, the slaughter of the Jews, the earthquakes and probably the meteorite or comet impacts and all these other things that are going on, and the warfare and the slaughter where you have the death of between 2/3 and 3/4 of the world's population in that 7-year period of time. When you see these things happening, know that it's only going to be a short time before I return. Now let me mention also that the second coming will be known to the day. It will be known to the day. Say, Pastor, you're setting dates. I don't know when it's going to be. But once they're in it, they'll know to the day. Because what starts the clock ticking? There's two of them that are mentioned in the Bible. The first one is the countdown from the covenant with Antichrist. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. It begins Daniel's 70th week. And as you go through this, the weeks are weeks of years. We know, for example, it's amazing, from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, given by Artaxerxes when Nehemiah went back to rebuild the city, 69 weeks of years. And you can sit down with a calculator, and it says until Messiah be cut off in Daniel. And you sit there with a calculator and you come up with 33 AD. What year did Jesus die? When was he crucified? 33 AD. Daniel, almost 600 years before, was told the year that Messiah would be crucified. And then we're left with this stray week. He says, because 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And you're left with this one leftover week of years. And the church age came and intervened. And we have had it ever since. And when the church is removed, this is one of the reasons why I believe the rapture and the covenant with Antichrist are right on the heels of one another. When the church is removed, you have the beginning of the 70th week. And when that covenant with Antichrist, which starts the clock ticking, that's pressing the button to get the thing going, you know that you've got 7 years until the Lord returns. You have the countdown from the abomination of desolation. Look at verse 15. We saw this a couple of weeks ago. Verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, in other words, in the temple, then it says flee. According to Daniel chapter 7 verse 25, Daniel 12, 7, and Revelation 12, 14, it mentions time, times, and a half, which comes to 3.5. In Revelation chapter 11 verse 2, referring to the same period of time, Revelation chapter 11 verse 2 and chapter 13 verse 5, it says 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3 and chapter 12 verse 6, it says 1260 days, which again is 3.5 years. So from the abomination of desolations, you can start the clock ticking. You know, you can count the days. It'll be 1260 days till the Lord's return. They can know. They will know when Jesus is returning. Well, he said, no man knows the day or the hour. I'm going to be talking about that next week, and that is true. No man knows the day or the hour. Until what? Until the judgment comes. Until the tribulation is a signless event. When it comes, you'll know it's here. But nothing has to precede it. we've mentioned before, that there have been, if there is a calamitous event, there can be, in very short order, a radical change in government and outlook. If the rapture were to take place, can you imagine the turmoil that would take place if it happened right now? What would happen around the world? What would happen in America? What would happen in sub-Saharan Africa where you have so many Christians? What would happen in Latin America? What would happen in Saudi Arabia? Almost nothing. But there are parts of the world that would be tremendously, tremendously impacted. It would throw the world into chaos. And somebody's got to step to the forefront to take control. In the 1930s, Germany was in desperate need of leadership and somebody with answers, somebody to rally the downtrodden people of Germany, somebody to fix their economy. And a corporal from World War I rose to power and in 3 years did amazing things. He was seen as the savior of Germany. He fixed the economy. He restored the confidence of the people. His name was Adolf Hitler. It doesn't take long for somebody to rise to power when people are looking for anything that'll fix the problem. So the doctrine of imminency, look at verse 36. We'll be talking about this more next week. It says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. This refers to the coming tribulation. It will come suddenly and without signs. It is not a reference per se to the rapture, although I believe that that's in conjunction with this. And it is not referring to the second advent when Christ appears in the heavens and sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives, splitting the mountain in two. That will be known down to the day, 1260 days from the abomination of desolations. So likewise ye, when you see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation, not the generation he's addressing there in person, not his disciples in front of him, not the nation of Israel, the generation of Jesus' time never experienced all that is described in these passages. The earthquakes and atmospheric disturbances did not occur at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, which is what many interpreters will say that this is describing. The description is worldwide, is not limited to Judea. It has not happened yet. So he's not referring to the generation at hand. The word generation is not referring to the preservation of the nation of Israel until the Lord's return. That is indeed taught in other places in Scripture, that the nation must be preserved to fulfill God's word. But when Jesus gives the interpretation, he doesn't mention this to the disciples, and they would not have understood. The word generation usually means generation, not nation. The generation seeing and experiencing all that is described in verses 5 through 30 will also be the generation that sees the coming of Messiah. That's what he's talking about. This generation that I'm describing, this generation that will endure what I have just talked about, shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. And then he mentions something that I think rattled them. And if we think about it, depending on our perspective, it may rattle us as well. Look at verse 35. The first half. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Well, I don't know. When I was in high school, they told us the earth was billions of years old. And it's been here a long time, and I think it's going to be here a long time. You'll hear that. In the text that we read earlier, though, that says something entirely different. This present creation is temporary. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that all these things must be dissolved, what man is looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. A new creation is coming. Sinless and incorruptible. This present world has been tainted. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them. And be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Now some people say, well, I like this place. I like my stuff. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7 says, for we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. The Egyptians tried that, and they were looted as soon as the funeral was over. What we have, what we see in this world, we go to the shore and we hear the roar of the surf, and we enjoy that, the beauty that's there. We go up and our mountain over here. If you haven't been here real long, this will become your mountain. It's beautiful. We love going up there and hiking and seeing the waterfalls, the cascades of the Cascades. The huge fir trees, if you've not seen the old growth, if you want something that's accessible, go up to Federation Forest, the other side of Enumclaw, and your way up to Greenwater. You can get about 2-3 square miles of old growth trees that takes 2 or 3 of you to wrap your arms around like this. Beautiful, huge, 250 feet tall. And you look at this and say, this is gorgeous, this is beautiful. And yet it's all going to go away. And something much better is coming. Because what we see now, what we have now, is a creation that has been corrupted by man's sin. And even during the millennium, when Christ establishes his kingdom, it's still this same old earth. And he will fix what's broken. And he will make this tainted world function the way it's supposed to function. But it's still going to be this tainted old world. Because the description that we had there in 2 Peter doesn't happen when Christ returns at the end of the tribulation. It happens at the end of the millennium. Look at the end of verse 35. It says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. The permanent authority of God's word. God's word is eternal. God's word is eternal. It is as true as God is. It is as unchangeable as God is. And it will last as long as God does. Understand, there's only two things that we have now that are eternal. There's only two things we have that are everlasting. God's word and the human soul. Those two things will never go away. They will always be. So with that understanding, that all that is here, as much as we enjoy it, and we are caretakers of it, we are stewards of God's creation. This doesn't mean we abuse what we have. But understand that this is all temporary. All the goods that we accumulate in this life, we know that we will leave and pass on to others. But this creation is also going to go away. This is not ours forever. God has something better in store for us. Love of country and career, hobbies, the beauty of nature and human ingenuity, the things that captivate us, the things that so many of us live for, that this world has to offer will someday be destroyed. The greatness of man will be shown to be a failure during the tribulation. Man is turned loose without the restraint of God, and we see what the end result will be. The failure of even the best of this present creation is insufficient to deal with the corrupting effects of sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. It says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." When Adam and Eve fell, it did not only affect humanity, but it affected the world and all that it is. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This is the eternal home of the saints. Our Heavenly Father, thank You. What You have in store for us. And Father, we don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It is by Your grace, Your love, Your mercy that You have made us Your children and You have promised all these things to us. And Father, we love what we have now. We revel in so many of the relationships that we have, especially with Your children. We love family. We love our country. We love the place that we live in. It's wonderful to live in a place where people go on vacation. And we see the beauties that are around us. And yet, Father, this is rubbish compared to what is coming. Father, You have something that is beyond our comprehension to understand in store for us. And Father, there are trials and difficulties as sin runs its course. But Father, You're going to establish the kingdom. Christ is coming and will restore all things. And eventually, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Father, thank You for the promise of Your word that will never pass away. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.